Once again, I'd like to begin by expressing appreciation for the invitation to be here tonight. I've been looking forward to this. I'm humbled by the offer, and I just hope that I'm half as encouraging to you as you've already been to me. So thankful for your presence. It's good to be with Adam again. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but Adam and I have quite a history together. His father converted my father, and then me. I was brought up Roman Catholic, went to parochial schools for 8 years, and all the while my dad seemed to be searching for something. And one day, I believe providentially, he heard a radio program that was different from the others he'd heard. It was called Bible Talk, and it was hosted by Greg Lipmer. My dad was soon converted. He began working with me. Wasn't long before I was immersed and began preaching the gospel. So Adam and I, we kind of spent some of our earlier years together, played basketball, hung out, and who'd have thought we'd both turn out to be preachers, but I'm delighted to be with him again and to be with all of you. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15, and we're not going to break it down. We've already done that in both the young classes and the adult class. We've looked at Luke 15. But I do want to remind us of what the chapter is all about. You'll remember in Luke 15, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" It was that comment that sparked the Lord to give the three parables in Luke 15. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. These three parables were said in response to that grumble. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus is trying to emphasize God's love for the lost. His mercy, His concern, His compassion. And this was said, especially the latter part of the third parable, as a stinging rebuke to the Pharisees and scribes. In that first parable, 1 in 100, there's a shepherd, he loses a sheep. What does he do? He leaves the 99, goes off and finds that lost sheep, and then rejoices. The parable of the lost coin, 1 in 10, a woman has 10 coins. They're very precious and valuable to her. She loses one. What does she do? She doesn't just write it off. She scours the house. She sweeps the floor until she finds it. And then she rejoices. And then the most notable of the three parables, the parable of the lost son. A father has 2 sons. The younger son insists on getting his inheritance, then goes off into a foreign place and squanders it. Oh, how the father's heart must have been broken. His son was lost. But then one day, his son returns, and there is rejoicing. You know, as you consider these three parables, the first two emphasize God's part in salvation, the seeking. The third emphasizes man's part in salvation, repenting and returning. Have you ever looked at it that way? In the first two, we see one diligently seeking, going out after that which was lost. In the third parable, the father is willing and receptive, but the emphasis in that first part of the third parable is on the son's returning and repenting, not the father going out to find him. Well, let me ask you a question. With that third parable in mind, can you even imagine being that father? Whether you're a man or woman, whether you have children or not, I want you to just picture yourself as that father. Your son has grown up in your home. You've showered him with love and kindness. He has shared in your prosperity. But one day, for whatever reason, he wants to leave. "Dad, give me my inheritance. Dad, give me my share of the property. I want to get out of here." "Why, son? Why do you want to leave? I just think it would be better over in that far country. If I had what belongs to me, what's coming to me, I believe I could find happiness over in a distant land. Give me what's mine. If you stopped right there, I think it's safe to say the father's heart's already broken, isn't it? Just the fact that his son wants to leave would be enough to break his heart. Knowing that the son was determined to go, the father divided the inheritance, gave him his part of the property, and the son left. Can you imagine how you would feel seeing your son walk out of those doors? I'm leaving. I wonder how the father responded. Was there tears? Did his voice crack as he said, "Son, I hope you'll come back." And then days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months. Who knows, maybe months turn into years, and that son of yours is gone. You don't know where he's at, but you know he's far away. He made it clear that he was going to a distant land. What are you thinking? How are you feeling? Your precious son is gone. He doesn't have a phone. He doesn't have a computer. He doesn't have any other form of modern communication. You can't text him to see how he's doing. He's gone. And day after day, you look out your window or you gaze down the street and you just hope that that son of yours will come home. But day after day, you're disappointed. He doesn't return. Can you even imagine how you would feel? I think that most parents dread the very thought of a child leaving like that. The uncertainty of their condition. I think we'd all have knots in our stomach. We'd have more than a few sleepless nights. I wonder what my son's doing. I wonder if he's all right. I wonder if he's ever coming home. And then let's just suppose that one day you do hear where he's at. You're told maybe by a passerby where your son is living. And maybe sometime after that you hear that a severe famine strikes that particular area. Now how do you feel? Wow. You know, 2 weeks ago, we held a gospel meeting in Denver, Colorado. And while we were in Denver, we had a chance to go south down to Colorado Springs and visit one of the highest mountains there in that region, Pikes Peak. And it was beautiful to go up that mountain, to see all of God's beauty, to get above the tree line. That's something you don't forget. Well, guess what? Yesterday, I turned on the television, and there was a reporter standing in front of Pikes Peak. But you couldn't see that mountain. It was covered in smoke. I wouldn't have even known where they were at if they didn't tell us. I'm here in Colorado Springs. Pikes Peak is behind me. You can't see it now. These fires are truly horrific. When we were there, they were to the north of Denver. Now they're even to the south of Denver. Well, can you imagine this father hearing that his son in this distant land is at the very spot where a great famine has struck? And it's not just any famine. It's not a small famine. It's a severe famine. This was costing people their lives. Can you even imagine thinking, my son is there? That's really the scene Jesus puts before us. And he does it to emphasize the human element that he wants to put forth primarily to the Pharisees and scribes who were in his audience. He wants them to consider the fact that these are human beings. These are emotions that run very, very deep. This is a man's son. His son has gone away. He's gone far away. He's even suffered famine. think we all, regardless of our own station in life, could put ourselves in that father's shoes and say that would be terrible. As much as the son is suffering, the father's suffering even more. And then his son decides to return. And verse 20 says of Luke 15, when his son saw him, or when the father saw his son, he felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son started to speak up. He said, "Dad, I'm not even worthy to be your son anymore." The father stops him, calls his servants, and says in verse 22, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and put shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. This called for rejoicing. My son, who went away, who went far, far away and was lost, is now found. The one who was dead is now alive. All of the sorrow, all of the heartache, all of the turmoil, all of the tossing and turning, night after night, is now replaced with joy. That precious thing that I love so much has been found. That coin that she valued so much has been found. That sheep that went astray has been found. Jesus is emphasizing God's love for the lost. He's also emphasizing the attitude that we should have when that which is lost is found. We shouldn't be like that older brother, as we discussed in class. We ought not to have a self-righteous attitude toward him. We ought not to be jealous or heartless. The Father has joy. The angels before him have joy. And we, as God's children, should have joy. We marvel at the Father's love for the lost. Do we share that love for the lost? Are we as concerned as He was? Are we as committed as He was? Are we as compassionate as He was? That's really the point of tonight's lesson, isn't it? Our love for the lost. With that as our foundation, tonight I want to share with you 3 points from Luke 15 that I believe will help us to develop and maintain a healthy love for the lost. And we're going to base these 3 points on songs. That's what you've been doing this week. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a song before we get into each point. And the title of the song is the point. The first point is entitled "The Gospel is for All." And we'll sing it now.
Well, gospel is for all.
If we'll remember that, if we'll plant that important point in our hearts and minds, I believe we'll develop and maintain a healthy love for the lost. The gospel isn't just for you and me. It is for everyone. Let me ask you a question. What was it that led Jesus to tell these three parables? As we've noted time and time again, it was in response to the grumbling of verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. It is a response to the high-mindedness of the religious leaders of his day. The Pharisees and scribes had no use for those people. They wrote those people off. And brethren, if we're not careful, we can slowly develop that same kind of mentality where we write certain groups of people or individuals off. Jesus' sacrifice was for everyone. Did you know there's actually a prevalent system of beliefs that denies that? Maybe you've heard of Calvinism. If you haven't heard of that particular term, you're surely familiar with some of its tenets. Calvinism is a system of beliefs named after a 16th century reformer named John Calvin. The five major tenets of Calvinism are summed up by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The T stands for total hereditary depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. We won't look at all five, but I do want to point out the L. Limited atonement says that Christ only died for the elect. He did not die for everyone. He only died for those individuals God predestined before the foundation of the world. Hence the term limited atonement. So there are actually people who believe that Christ did not die for all, that His sacrifice was limited. Brethren, the very idea, the very concept leads to pride and exclusiveness. It was for me, not you. It was for us, not them. The Bible says Christ died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:14. He gave Himself for all, 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. He tasted death for everyone, Hebrews 2, verse 9. And He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2, verse 2. Limited atonement is obviously a false doctrine. But here's my point. When you see that sinner, the one who is doing whatever it is that you personally find despicable, maybe he's a drunk, maybe he's an adulterer, maybe he's a homosexual. Listen, I cringe too when I see things like that. But it's important, it's imperative that we understand Jesus died for them just like He died for me. And the gospel is for them just like it's for me. Remember Matthew 28:19, make disciples of all the nations. Mark 16:15, preach the gospel to the whole creation. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If we remember where we fit in, we too are sinners saved by grace. We too have done things that are despicable and disgraceful to the God of heaven. I think that will help us to appreciate those in the condition we were once in. To have sympathy, knowing that we too were without hope and without life. Let me ask you a question. Are we partial with the gospel? Let's just be frank about it. If you did some serious internal evaluation, would you have to concede that you're partial with the gospel? In other words, do you predetermine who will and will not respond? Who is fit and who is unfit to hear it? I think we all do that. I'm guilty. I think we all do that from time to time. We say to ourselves, well, you know, he won't be interested. No use wasting my time. He's just not the type. He loves the world too much. Or he's too wrapped up in a man-made denomination. You know, he had no sense even talking to him. He's just not going to respond. Or we say things like, they'll never change. Don't you understand? We're predetermining. We're making a judgment for them when we think like that. It's not our job to judge who will and will not respond to the gospel. It's our job to give them the chance. It's our job to present God's word for the taking. If they don't take it, that's on them. But when we predetermine, well, you know, I'm not even going to go there, then, brethren, we're being partial with the gospel. And I don't think anything the Lord ever did was coincidental or by accident, do you? Well, have you ever really sat back and thought about who the Lord associated with during His ministry? Do you appreciate how most Jews viewed tax collectors? Number one, most tax collectors were dishonest. They took more than they needed to take to fatten their own pockets. That didn't set well with the Jews. Secondly, tax collectors worked for the hated Roman Empire. And so right there are two strikes against the average tax collector in the mind of a Jew. He's probably a cheat, and he works for Rome. Well, I recall a time in Luke 19 when Jesus saw a man. A wee little man, right? Kids sing about him, Zacchaeus. What was Zacchaeus' profession? If you say he was a tax collector, you're right to a degree. The Bible actually says he was the chief tax collector. And yet, what did Jesus say? Zacchaeus had climbed up in that tree to see Jesus. Jesus said, come down from there. I'm going to your house today. What's the lesson there? Or what about when Jesus went through Samaria rather than going around it like Jews typically did in John chapter 4? You know, you got Galilee and Judea separated by the land of Samaria. And Jews viewed Samaritans as half-breeds cursed by God. A lot of animosity and bitterness there. There was a saying among the Jews, it's better to take food from the mouth of a dog than from the hand of a Samaritan. That's tension, isn't it? Well, in John 4, Jesus did something that a lot of Jews wouldn't do. A lot of Jews would actually go out of their way and detour around Samaria when trying to get from Galilee to Judea or vice versa. Jesus went right through the heart of Samaria. And not only did He go right through the heart of Samaria, but the Bible says that He came to Jacob's well and He struck up a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Now make sure you appreciate this. Jews and Samaritans didn't get along a whole lot. And a Jewish male would usually not speak to a woman, especially a Samaritan woman, in public. Jesus did both. Is there a lesson there? Why did Jesus go through Samaria? Why did Jesus actually try to share the gospel with a Samaritan woman of all people? In fact, you remember when His disciples returned from getting food, what did they say? He's talking to a Samaritan woman. They couldn't hardly believe it. Or what about Philip sharing the gospel with a sorcerer? The ESV says a magician in Acts chapter 8. Or what about Philippians 4? Isn't that a remarkable statement? When Paul, who was in chains, said that the saints, especially those of Caesar's house, greet you. Caesar's house? No, no, don't even waste your time. No, no, they're not going to be interested. Do you see my point? Throughout the Gospels in the New Testament, you see the Lord Jesus and His disciples taking the Gospel to the most unlikely of people. And oftentimes the response was favorable. Do you remember what Peter said in Acts 10 verses 34 and 35 when he came to the home of an uncircumcised Gentile? Cornelius by name. Peter said, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. And so that's point number one. Do you want to develop and maintain a healthy love for the lost? Then get rid of that self-righteous attitude. Oh, God saved me, but I have no real use for you. Remember, the gospel is for all. That's point number one. Point number two, the harvest time is now.
Arise, the master calls for thee, the harvest days are near. No longer sit with folded hands, but gather far and near. The noble ranks of volunteers are daily growing everywhere. Our hearts above, then for the fields prepare.
Now, I'm convinced if we keep in mind the urgency of the situation, then we can develop and maintain a healthy love for the lost. It's not something we can put off. It's not something that can wait for the morrow. You remember there in the first parable told in Luke chapter 15? One of 100 sheep went astray. And what does the Bible say the shepherd did? He immediately left the others to go and find him. Why was that? Why did the shepherd, he still has 99. Why did the shepherd leave the 99 with such urgency to go up onto the mountain to find that straying sheep? Because that sheep will not survive on his own, will he? Either through his own carelessness or an attack by some stronger animal, that sheep will not survive. The shepherd understands the situation. He understands that time matters. That's why he immediately left. He didn't just sit back and say, well, you know, that sheep got himself lost. Maybe he'll get himself found. He didn't say, well, I still have 99 more. That's only one small sheep. No, he immediately went and searched for him. He went into the open country. And he didn't stop looking until he found him. Isn't that a lesson for you and me? Or what did the woman do when she lost that precious coin? She had 10 coins and she lost one. It's obvious that coin was precious to her. That coin was of value to her. Well, did she just sit back and say, well, you know, I got 9 more coins? Or did she say to herself, well, you know, it might pop up later? No, the Bible says with urgency, she began turning on her lights and dusting her floor. She was searching for that coin. And she didn't stop searching until she found it. Something important was lost. This was not a time to delay. Brethren, we're talking about a soul. We are talking about something that's worth more than the whole world. Didn't Jesus say that? A soul created in the image of God. A soul that will live on after physical death. Jesus said in John 4, verse 35, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. We act like that God's going to give us all just plenty of time. That there's no real rush. Brethren, how many people do you know who died suddenly? You know, there's a fella who called our radio program from the time we started. Now, with a few gaps, I've done a radio program for about 10 years. And way back in 2001, when I first started the program, there was a man who called and he identified himself as Baptist Larry. That was his title. He'd call up and he'd say, it's Baptist Larry again. Well, when he first called the program, there seemed to be, in my judgment, a little sincerity. Something to work with. And he and I even met on a couple of occasions and studied privately. He would record our program and then take it to the Baptist church and distribute copies. I often joke that he was one of our greatest promoters. He was a better evangelizer than some of our own members. Well, you know, he came to find out in one of our studies that his wife had been married before and he didn't have a right to her. And that changed his whole demeanor. He wasn't as friendly or as open. Now, he was a kind person. But from about that point on, Larry would call and his questions were vindictive. He was trying to trap us, trying to defend his current condition in the Baptist church. We never gave up on Larry. But you know, there were times when you wanted to. There were times when you wanted to say enough. Well, about 2 months ago, I got an email from a friend of his, actually a neighbor of his, who said Larry died at the zoo of a massive heart attack. He was only 59 years old. He had just sent me an email a short time prior. We all know of people like that. And you know, I have to tell you, I was stunned to hear that, not just because we had lost Larry, but I thought about all of the time we had spent together. And quite frankly, I thought we had a lot more time. We don't always have that time. There is no guarantee. We need to know that the harvest time is now. That shepherd acted with urgency. That woman acted with urgency. We need to act with urgency. I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to develop come and see evangelism. You remember what Philip said to Nathanael in John 1 verse 46? When he came to Nathanael and said, "I think we found the Christ." Nathanael said, "Can anything good come?" You remember that story, don't you? What did Philip say? John 1 verse 46. "Come and see." That's what I call come and see evangelism. Come and see. You know, if you really believe in something, if it's important to you, you tell, "Hey, come and see. You've got to see this," right? I'm reminded of Isaiah's call in Isaiah 6 verse 8. The Lord said, "Who shall we send?" How did Isaiah respond? "Here am I, send me." Am I the only one who feels like sometimes we become complacent? Or we become comfortable with things? You know, we're saved, and a lot of our family and friends are saved, and every now and then we have a baptism or two. And someone who fell away from the Lord, well, they've come back, and so we feel pretty good about ourselves. And so we kind of let off the gas, we kind of sit back and take it easy. I guess what I'm saying is we become procrastinators with the gospel. You know, we've done a lot of work in the past, and we'll do some more work in the future. Brethren, if we realize what hangs in the balance, we're talking about souls here. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about eternity. You know, our life, even if we're blessed to live to be over 100 years old, our life in the big scheme is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, right? You've heard about the dash poem. We often read it at funerals. That little dash sums up our life on the tombstone. Eternity is never ending. It's ongoing. Can you even I don't think we can even fathom that. And yet souls are dying without hope. The harvest time is now. If we will not only think that, if we will just make that a part of our very being, today is the day of salvation. This cannot wait. Then I think we will develop and maintain a healthy love for the lost. Paul went to the synagogues. Paul went to the marketplace. Paul went to the riverside. He didn't wait for people to come to him. He went to them, and so should we. And then point number three, the final point, the perishing must be rescued. Who's doing that one?
Thank you.
mistaken, there are over 7 billion people in the world today. 7 billion. How many of those people are saved? Are 50% saved? No. 40% saved? 30% saved? I don't know the number, neither do you, but we all know very, very few are saved. What's the condition of everybody else then? What about those in the world? Or what about those in denominationalism? Or what about those in Islam or Judaism or some other religion today? They're lost, aren't they? And what does it mean to be lost? Can we even really wrap our minds around conscious torment that never, ever, ever ends? I don't think we can even really fathom that. Yet that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus described hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of outer darkness where the worm does not die. We hear that and we believe that, but do we really consider what we're talking about? If you woke up in the middle of the night and your neighbor's house was on fire, and you knew there was a woman in there confined to her bed and you didn't see her outside yet, what would you do? I think instinct would kick in and most of us would do our best to try to reach that woman, right? Depending on how bad the blaze was, we might try to go into the front door. We might try to break out a window. All the while yelling for them. Are you there? Can you hear me? Call 911. Their house is on fire. Someone's in here. We've all heard stories of people heroically going into a burning building to save somebody, don't we? We've heard those. Risking their own lives for the good of someone else in danger. Why would you do something like that? Because their life was on the line. That person might die. Drastic times call for drastic measures. Can you think of anything more drastic than a soul going to hell? 7 billion people in the world. Most are lost. They are in a helpless, hopeless condition. They're like that sheep in Luke 15 that went up and is by himself. Unless he's rescued, he's going to perish. I'm telling you, we must rescue the perishing. That's our job. As Christians, we are rescuers. We take the saving message to those who need it. I sometimes picture those who are lost in the world. They're in the middle of a big sea, a big ocean, a big body of water. And they're kicking and splashing, trying to keep their head afloat. But there's no land in sight. Left to themselves, this is all futile. They're going to die. And then here we are as Christians. We're over in our nice, comfortable boats. And we know of their condition. We know of their helplessness and hopelessness, but we're in our comfortable boats with the people we love, and you know, maybe they'll swim to us. They know we're here. Hey, we're over here. They know who we are. And maybe, just maybe, if they're smart enough, they'll swim to us. That is not the New Testament message for Christians. The New Testament message for Christians is go to them! You know they're there. Don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. They need our help. We are the rescuers. And let me say something. If we don't rescue others, then in the end, we'll need to be rescued ourselves. Do we really see it as a matter of life and death? Do we really consider the eternal consequences? If that person dies today, they go to hell. We don't want to hear that, do we? Seems like less and less preachers are talking about hell today. It's not something we want to hear. It's not something we want to think about. The Lord Himself talked about hell over and over again, more than anybody else in the New Testament. If that person dies today, when the Lord returns, they will go to hell. And they will spend eternity, as if you even can spend eternity, in hell. I want that to sink in. That person who you see day in and day out, that coworker, that neighbor, that family member, that friend, that person on the street who passes by and gives you a nice wave, if that person dies today, you know and I know, because the Scriptures teach, they are outside of Christ, they will go to hell. And yet we don't act like that's the case at all, do we? Maybe when we have our summer series once a year, we'll say, hey, we've got a summer series this week, love to see you. And we feel good about ourselves. Our conscience is at ease. Hey, I invited them. Really? If that neighbor of yours was in the house that's on fire, would you just give one nice, hey, I'm out here. You need to get out of the house. You see my point? And I'm preaching to myself first. I hope you understand that. I grow complacent. I forget just how serious the situation really is. They are perishing. And God said, it's your job to try to save them. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was the Lord's mission, and now that's our mission. We've been given the glorious gospel, the saving message. Brethren, those stories in Luke 15, they emphasize God's love for the lost. They teach us how to love the lost. We can develop and maintain a healthy love for the lost if, number one, we'll put to our mind and our heart that the gospel is for all. It is for them just like it's for us. Number two, the harvest time is now. Not tomorrow, not next week. Now is the harvest. And it's our priority as Christians to be rescuers of those who are perishing. If you're here tonight and not a child of God, we're going to offer the Lord's invitation. You can come to Jesus right now by believing that He is the Christ, the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being immersed in water for or unto the forgiveness of sins. If you'll take those simple steps, you'll rise up out of that water, born again, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and on the road that leads to heaven. Maybe you've taken those steps, but you sin publicly. Whatever it is, if you need to respond to the gospel, we hope you'll do it right now, as together we stand and sing.